22 this morning. Psalms chapter 22. So if you would turn over there with me. I think this is either a fourth or fifth lesson on this specific psalm. And as we have mentioned in the past, it really is not our purpose to go verse by verse through the entire book of Psalms. We just wanted to hit some highlight chapters in Psalms, but this is such a critical passage that we needed to take the time to actually go through it verse by verse. And we've already studied down from verses 1 to 21, and then, of course, beginning at verse 22, the whole scene completely changes. Psalms 22 is broken up into two sections. Verses 1 to 21 is his struggle and victory on the cross. Verse 22 to verse 31 is, of course, picking up after his resurrection. And let's have a word of prayer as we get going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And we do pray and ask that as we do so, that once again we would be edified in the things of your word, and that we would see to a greater degree the extent of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross of Calvary and why he went through it, what he kept in his mind as he did that. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I trust that you have read Psalms 22 several times already, and so it'll make a lot more sense as we pick up even in the middle of the context here in verse 22. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This morning we didn't read from verse 1 to 21, but since we have studied it already in the past, you will recall that that's the Lord Jesus Christ on the battle on the cross. And so when you come to verse 22, clearly the picture has changed. Now, when I say that, does anybody understand why I'm saying that verse 22, the picture has completely changed? Okay. What's that? Yeah, it's just the whole wording of verses 1 to 21. By the time you come to 22 here, it obviously is a completely different scenario that's going on. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. What I want you to do is hold on to Psalms 22 and go with me to Hebrews 2. I don't recall if we actually looked at this last time, but even if we did, it won't hurt to review this. Look over to Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalms 22. Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalms 22. Now, in the book of Hebrews, of course, the writer of Hebrews is identifying Israel's Messiah to the Hebrews, and he identifies him by name in 2 verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now watch this. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What is a captain? A leader. What else? What's a captain? He's a leader, somebody in charge. Somebody's got it. It's in charge out there in front, supposed to get the job done, right? So here you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the sufferings of death and because of, it, of his intention to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain, the one who's the leader, the one who's in charge of their salvation, to make him perfect through suffering. Now watch how the writer actually goes back to Psalms 22. Look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctifieth are all of one. So there's one group there. For which cause he, that's Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's Psalms 22 right there. And Psalms 22, verse 22. So the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 2 of Hebrews goes back to Psalms 22 to identify that in fact Christ was the one who was on that cross, fulfilling the details of the cross, coming up in resurrection, and that he absolutely, as it says at in Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Who is the I in that verse? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. when he says, saying, I will declare thy name. Whose name? That's the Father's name. Now notice, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Go back to verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing what? Many sons unto glory. Yes, the many sons. That's the little flock, the redeemed of Israel and so forth. What we're trying to drive at, that when Christ was on the cross, He certainly understood that there was something beyond the cross that He kept in mind. And that was one of the objectives here, is to bring many sons unto glory. The only way He could bring many sons unto glory was by way of the cross. And so He's looking beyond that, seeing that He will, verse 12, that He will declare God's name unto His brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto Thee. And again, I, that's Christ, will put my trust in Him. That's Christ putting His trust in the Father. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Okay, you can let go of Hebrews now and go back to Psalms 22 there. So let's go down through Psalms 22, verse 22, the rest of the chapter here, and finish this off this morning. Saying at verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. The New Testament, without doubt, helps you understand that this is, in fact, Christ. Everybody see how we're saying that? There's no doubt about it. Okay, nobody else fits the bill here. All right. And then Christ is going to go on speaking. He says, ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. You see that issue about ye that fear the Lord? Ye that fear the Lord? What's that issue about fearing the Lord? Remember what Proverbs says? Look over to Proverbs chapter number 1 there. That's exactly right. Look over to Proverbs chapter number 1. Look at Proverbs chapter number 1, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Oftentimes you'll hear people say that it means something like the reverential trust of God. Okay, but what does that mean? Okay, the knowledge of His glory. The love of His Word. That's where you really want to focus on. Okay, when Christ says in Psalms 22, "Ye that fear the Lord." He is looking for all those in Israel that believe God's Word. That to them, God's Word is more important than the Word of the scribes and the Pharisees. God's Word through the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God's Word was the issue. Now let me have you notice this. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Sorry, Malachi. Go to Malachi. Go to Malachi, start at chapter 1. Have you ever heard the term gainsay? Gainsay? Do you know what gainsaying is? Trying to get the last word in. One up you. Okay, exactly. So what happens in Malachi is God raises up the prophet Malachi for the purpose of laying a series of indictments against Israel for the purpose of bringing Israel to repentance so that they can be saved from the day of the Lord. But what happens, as we read Malachi here, some of Malachi, you're going to see that they constantly gainsay. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. What are the next three words? Yet ye say. See that? Wherein hast thou loved us? And then here's God's answer. Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And that, a lot of the history involved and so forth. Look at down at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, or at least he should, right? It says, a son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. Next three words. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You read all through the book of Malachi here, and God, through Malachi, is showing to Israel their rebellion, their sin. But every time that God lays out for them their sin and rebellion, they come up with some gainsay. Yet ye say, see that? They're talking back to God and they want that last word in, okay? So when you read Malachi, you get the sense that the nation of Israel, obviously, is just in utter, complete rebellion. And yet, if you'll go over to chapter 3, watch this. Yeah, yes, it does. And we're going to see that, I think, here in just a second, okay? So look over to Malachi chapter 3, just another example. Malachi 3:8, it says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, and then they come up with some excuse. You see that there? So all the way through Malachi, you've got God through the prophet saying, Israel, listen, here's where your rebellion is. And they're coming back and saying, no, it's not. And then he says, and here's where your rebellion is. But you say, and here's where your rebellion is. God is raising up Malachi for the purpose of preparing the way of the Lord, to give Israel an opportunity to respond and repent and so forth. And yet the majority of the nation, yet ye say, okay, now watch. Look over to verse 16 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. Key passage. Then they that what? They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. The book of Malachi helps us understand what it means to fear the Lord. In the context, what's the rest of the nation of Israel doing? They're gainsaying, yet ye say. They're disagreeing with God's word. But within the nation, there were those who did have a positive heart towards the word of God. So whether it was Christ, whether it was John who was preaching, or Christ, or later on the 12 apostles and so forth, you did have those that feared the Lord. They thought about the word, and they trusted it, they believed it, and they were constituted together as the little flock. So you see the picture of what it means to fear the Lord here? When somebody says, well, to fear the Lord means reverential trust, yeah, that's fine, but what does that mean? Well, here, this passage tells you what it means to fear the Lord. You hear what His Word says, and you believe it instead of gainsaying against it. Okay? Yes, go ahead. I think it's included in that. I actually think it's something different than that. I don't doubt that it would probably involved in that. I think it's the New Testament is what it is. Yeah. It actually got written down. Because when he says here, then that Malachi, John is a forerunner prophesied by Malachi. And there were those in Israel who did fear what he said. And then it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before them, before him, for them that feared the Lord and thought on his name. I think that's the New Testament. I think that's a prediction about that there's going to be additional books written that believing remnant is going to be able to appeal to as they go through the tribulation period. But that's just my thinking there. Okay. But it's a future prophecy. See, because remember, John is the prophet of Malachi. So John comes after Malachi's prophecy. Okay. So I take that to be a prophecy and a promise that God was going to write a book for those people about the words that the rest of the nation gainsayed against. And that those words would actually be there for them to protect them as they go through that tribulation period. But again, that's you know, I could be wrong on that. Okay, anyway, so if you go back to Psalms 22, understand there that when Christ says at Psalms 22, verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, that's the believing remnant. And who is the believing remnant? Those that believe that Christ is the Messiah. Well, who would believe that? Those that believe His Word, as compared to those that gainsay against His Word. See the great contrast there? And you can run this whole idea of them that fear the Lord, they that fear the Lord. If you take your... it would be hard with the concordance. You'd need to have a Bible software program that you can plug a phrase into. Them that feared the Lord. They that feared the Lord. And there's just a ton of references to that group there. It's really exciting to see them. And you really see that believing remnant in Israel. Okay? All right. So look what he says at verse 23. He says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel." And then here's the promise. "For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him. But when he cried unto Him, He heard." That's Christ telling the believing remnant that the Father heard Him. Okay? When that last phrase of verse 24... "But when he cried unto him, he heard." That's Christ saying, listen, to the remnant. He's saying, listen, the Father didn't abandon me, and he won't abandon you. When I cried, he heard me. And because he heard me, he will hear you. He's not, the remnant's not going to be ashamed for trusting Jesus as the Messiah. Do you know any passage in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ actually cries?
"My God, my God."
Okay, there's one right there from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Good. What's that? He cried over the city. Remember that? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Good. Where else? In the garden. Very good. Okay. Now, look with me, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews here. And hold on to Psalms 22 there. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 here again. Oh, let's see here. That's not the one I'm looking for. Well, why am I not seeing it? It's... It's got to be Hebrews 2. What am I thinking here? Okay, let's see here. No, it's not Hebrews 2. It's the passage where it says, "Through strong crying and tears, he was able to save him from death." Boy, why am I not seeing that? Well, we might come back to it here in just a moment here. Let's look real quick and see. Yep. Yeah, look at Hebrews 5:7, and you're going to want to write down that cross reference to Psalms 22, verse 24. Look at Hebrews 5:7, talking about Christ, who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh," that's Christ in the days of his flesh, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he did what? In that he feared." That is, he believed God. See that there? So that's a great cross-reference there to Psalms 22, verse 24. Okay, so now go back to Psalms 22 very quickly, if you would here. Psalms 22. He says at verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." That's that kingdom out there. That's that remnant out there in the kingdom and so forth, the great congregation. Hebrews also talks about that. He says, I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. He is going to lead the nation in paying his vows to God the Father. Okay? And then verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Did Christ say anything about the meek inheriting the earth? Do you remember where that was? Yeah, go over to Matthew real quick here and notice this. Look over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. When you hear people talk about the what they call the Beatitudes, they spiritualize all these things. But this is very real. This is very physical. This is very real. When he says it, Matthew 5, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a true statement by the Lord. That's not just some, you know, etherical kind of promise to be nice in your life and so forth. They're actually going to inherit the earth. That meek, those are those that believe God, that believe in remnant. So back at Psalms 22, verse 26, he says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. I think we did talk about that phrase last time. What was happening to Christ's heart back at verse 14? He says, My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He dies, of course, but God raises Him from the dead. And so He promises, your heart shall live forever. And because Christ's heart is going to live forever, so too the believing remnant hearts. Their heart is going to live forever. That's, of course, the issue of eternal life. Now, look at verse 27. He says, all the ends of the world shall remember and shall turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. What do you think about that verse? Those verses. What's that? You know, this earth, this world is headed for some major changes. I mean, who in the world, which nations of the world worship Christ today? Not a one of them. And which people in the world worship Christ today? None of them. The number of people on this... What's the population of the world today? Is it like 6 billion? Almost 7 billion, I think. 6 point something billion. What percentage of the world do you think actually worships the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, it's just almost meaningless and insignificant compared to the population of the world. So for those verses to come true, and they're going to come true, right? For those verses to come true, do you understand that the incredible change that's going to occur on this earth. These are staggering verses. You don't realize it. It's too easy to read through these sometimes, read way too fast through them, rather than stop and saying, do you realize the staggering, world-changing events that have to occur in order for these passages to be fulfilled? Verse 27 again says, all the ends of the world shall remember. Remember what? His cross work. They're going to remember the tribulation too. That's going to come back in a minute here. But isn't that interesting? It says, all the ends of the world shall remember. What event in all of human history really and truly does all of human history revolve around? The event that the world despises, and that's the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, right? To the Jews, you know, He was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But we learn from the Apostle Paul that Christ crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. And one day on this earth, according to that verse right there, and several others, but one day, all the ends of the world are going to think back about an event that happened to the person that this psalm was talking about. That person that's leading, that's the king, he's the governor. In fact, how does it say there? For the kingdom is the Lord's and He is the governor among the nations. All those nations, you look at that governor. You've heard, seen all the big reports about the two governors just this last week. Blagojevich and Schwarzenegger. Don't they both sound American? Aren't they great? You know, you know. Just you know, the two big governors here in the United States that all the news has been around and everything, well, all the world is going to be talking about this governor, you know. And they're going to remember, and they're going to turn unto the Lord, back to verse 27, and then it says, "And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." What a great plan. What a great future that this world has, but not yet. It's not there today. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Look over to Psalm 72. Yes.
And then then a lot of people will believe, and the heads of nations will believe.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and obviously that doesn't happen right at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to take some time for that to develop. Because even at the end of the reign, there's a great rebellion that occurs. Remember that? But that's a long-term prophecy right there. That's a long-term prediction. Okay? Look over to Psalms 72. Psalm 72. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." See the prophecy there? "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Don't you love the phrase at verse 7, "in his days"? See, whose days have been running things down here?
Satan.
That's right, Satan's days, man's days, ever since the fall. And the great picture, the great story doesn't change until the day of the Lord. And in that day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period extending into the millennial reign and into the new heavens and the new earth and so forth, the coming, Peter says, the hastening of the coming of the day of God. Well, in his days, then what happens? Verse 7, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Ever since Adam's fall, it hasn't been abundance of peace. It's been what?
Wars.
I mean, the very first kids they ever had, the one slew the other. Right from the get-go, you see that the outcome of this thing was going to that wars and fighting and death. Anyway, verse 8 says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth." Isn't that a great passage? Just to think about how different it's all going to be. Sometimes if you ever get discouraged or you get down and you ever think, boy, is this thing ever going to really pan out? Just go back and read these Psalms. You know what I'm saying? And see the prophecy and the predictions here. Verse 9, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents." Not because it's Christmas either. Okay, "The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." This is a great psalm there. Anyway, you can read the rest of that when you get a moment and so forth. So go back with me to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. And then it says at verse 29, it says, "All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship." Now, that I suppose that'll be a time when fat is good, right? And so forth. But the idea of being fat upon the earth means what? It doesn't mean you're overloaded with cholesterol. What's it mean?
Abundance.
Yeah, exactly. Abundance, prosperity. Yeah. And so forth, you know. He says, "All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship." Now watch this. This is a contrast. "All they that go down to the dust." Who would that be? That was with the unbelievers. It says, "They shall bow before him." Paul have something to say about that? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. See that? Okay, look at verse 29. Look at verse 29. It says, "All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship." There's the believers. the justified, the righteous. And in contrast, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him. Those are those in rebellion who are still going to give an account anyway. Okay? And none can keep alive his own soul. So if no person can keep alive his own soul, what does he need? He needs someone who can keep alive his own soul. And that's the Messiah here. Verse 30 now. Verse 30 says this. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that what? What's it say there? That he hath done this. What's that sound like? He made it all happen. The cross and the crown. The cross and the kingdom. Death, resurrection. That he hath done this. Next to that verse, you can think of, it is finished. When it says there, verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that what? That guy sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, he's done this all. He brought all this to pass. He hath done this. He is going to be the fame of all the world. See that? Now, real quick, go back with me if you would to verse 30. I want to take a couple of minutes here, the time that we have left. And I want to go over something that's kind of important to grasp here. When it says at verse 30, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Okay? You ever thought about that term, a generation? Usually when people think about the term a generation, or when they talk about a generation, that type of thing, they usually try to define it in terms of length or period of time. Like, you'll hear people say, well, a generation is 40 years. Some will say that, okay? Or a generation is 100 years, okay? Or that kind of thing. So most of the time when you see the word generation and when you hear people talk about a generation, the thinking is in relationship to a number of years. Don't think that way, okay? It's not that it's never used that way. But that's not the intention of this verse right here. Okay? And that's usually when you see the word a generation, it's not usually the idea of a length of time or the people that live for, say, 40 years. Sometimes it is. But oftentimes it's not. Rather, it's something different. And that's what I want you to see here this morning. Watch this. It says again at verse 30, it says, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. What's the problem, however you define generation, if in that verse, if you define it as a period of time, whether 40 years or 100 years, I don't care how long, if you define it as a period of time, what's the problem with reading it that way in that verse? That it has an end to it. Rather, when you see the word a generation or generation, consider a different way of thinking about it. All right? And that is, watch this. Let's run a couple of references here. Go to Psalms 12. Look at Psalms 12. Let me run you some references here in the time we have remaining. See if we can't figure out a different way to think about the word generation. Psalms 12:7 says this, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What's the sense of the word generation in that verse? A group of people, exactly right. So there's a different way to think about the word generation, and that is, rather than thinking of it in terms of time, think of it in terms of a group. Okay? A group of people. It's going to wind up being the beloved remnant who it's going to wind up being, okay? Look over with me, if you would, to Psalms 14, verse 5. Psalms 14, verse 5. Verse 5. There were they in great fear, for God is in what? the generation of the righteous. See, that's a group of people. A group of people that are righteous. Okay? So the word generation in that verse, chapter 14, doesn't have to do with the time, a certain duration, length of time, but has to do with people, a group of people. In that context, a group of people that are righteous. Okay? Look at another one, if you would. Look over to 24 and verse, 6. Look at 24, verse 6. It says, "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Again, I submit that it's not a reference to a group of people living at a certain time necessarily, but rather it's a group of people who are believing God's Word, who fear His Word. It's a reference to the remnant in contrast to everybody else of Israel. Okay? So again, at verse 6, "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Look over to Psalms 112. Look over to Psalms 112, verse 2. It says, "His seed," so that's going to be the remnant, right? "His seed shall be mighty upon earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed." See that? Generation is not a reference to time in those verses. It's a reference to a group of people who are righteous, who are upright. See that? That's the believers. Did you have a question or comment? Ultimately, the whole group of them. They do live in different periods of time, but they are constituted together as the group.
The believers.
The believers of Israel of all time. Okay, that's who they wind up being. Okay? Now, contrast. Go with me to Proverbs 30. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. Watch this. And then we're going to go back to Matthew 24. Get Proverbs 30. And I hope that you'll see why I'm emphasizing this here in just a moment. Look at Proverbs 30. This is a contrast. So there's another generation out here. Okay? Watch what it says. Proverbs 30, verse 11. It says, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." That's not your kids and my kids, okay? All right? Verse 12. "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." If they're pure in their own eyes, what are they? They're self-righteous and they're not washed in their own filthiness, so they refuse to be cleansed. Verse 13, "There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." Who are the poor and the needy? That's the other generation. You see the two contrasts there? You've got the one generation, not a reference to a time period, but a reference to those that believe God. They are the generation of the righteous. Whether they lived in Isaiah's day, or Malachi's day, or Christ's day, or out there in the future tribulation period. And then there's this generation, they're self-righteous. They refuse to be washed. They refuse to be washed because they think they don't need to be washed. They curse father and mother, so they oppose the law of God and so forth. They come up with their own traditions of men. See that? And then they seek the destruction of the poor and the believing remnant. So these guys are against those guys. In the time of Christ, who were these guys? The self-righteous generation. Scribes, the Pharisees. Who were the other generation? The publicans and sinners that willingly listened to Him and got baptized and so forth. See that there? Now, look with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 24. This is a passage that gives a lot of people a hard time. Look at Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Christ is speaking about the tribulation period, of some various things that have come, the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction and purging of the nation, and so forth. And look what He says at verse 33. And again, I'm jumping right in the context here. He says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at hand." That's the second, even at the door. That's the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Watch verse 34 and think about verse 34 in relationship to your new understanding of the word generation. He says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now think about what... See, that verse gives a lot of people a really hard time. They say, "Wait a minute. That generation did pass, and yet Christ didn't come back. So Christ lied." That's exactly right. See, when He says this generation, He's not talking about years of age. The people that were, say, you know, the people that were, say, 40 years old or whatever. He's saying the generation of His wrath. He's saying it's going to take all these things to cause that generation of His wrath to pass. Nothing else will successfully get rid of that generation of wrath. Understand what He's saying there? He's not saying time-wise. He's not saying I'm going to return in 10 years and therefore this generation is not going to pass till I return and so forth. In the sense of a generation to live 40 years or 100 years. He's saying this generation, what generation? The generation of His wrath that goes all the way back there to the Tower of Babel and so forth. And that the leaders of which in the time of Christ were the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying this generation shall not pass till all these things come to pass. It's going to take all these things in order to destroy that wicked and adulterous generation.
So the generation of that verse is the unbelievers throughout the ages.
That's exactly right. It's the unbelievers of Israel's history throughout their history. Yes, but not limited to that, is what I'm saying. When we read that verse, the problem we make with that verse is that we tend to think of it in relationship to time instead of relationship to events necessary to eliminate that generation. It's going to take all these things in order to get rid of that satanic generation out of the earth. See that? This generation shall not pass. That Satan's possession and power over this earth and his scribes and Pharisees, his priests, they're not going to pass until all these things come to pass. It's going to take all these things to destroy the satanic rebellion out of the earth. Okay? So it's not a reference. Again, because the way that people tend to read that verse is, oh, that means that Christ, that the tribulation period was going to come in, you know, say 10 more years after this event. And so people say, well, see, it didn't come, so Christ lied here. This generation, the generation of His wrath. It is. It's the people. Yeah. Okay, interesting. Which is true too, by the way. That generation is not going to be destroyed. This one is. These guys are the generation of the self-righteous one who thought they needed no repentance. Generation of vipers. They keep producing vipers like they are. Like their father the devil. This generation up here, they're righteous. They're upright. They belong to the Lord. They're going to be preserved. Okay?
It would be like saying, well, We are the generation of American democracy. It's shown that democracy started by maybe 1700s.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's right. So it's not limited to a specific time.
That's right.
Yeah.
Kind of program, a group of what
yeah,
believe.
A group of people, what you believe. Yeah. The ones in Proverbs again were Proverbs 30. Give me quick here again. 11, 12, 13, and 14. Proverbs 30, 11 through 14 there. Okay, we're way over time here. So we'll take a break and we'll start again at